Okay, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 8, and chapter 8 through 10 is continuing to talk about the high priesthood of Jesus, but he's moving on from the whole idea of Melchizedek, or even the direct focus on Jesus as priest initially. He comes back to it. But the high priesthood of the Old Testament was part of the tabernacle system that was set up by God through Moses. When they set up the tabernacle, of course, it was a tent. It was a movable building. It was a prefab building. They could tear it down and put it up anywhere they wanted to as they moved through the wilderness. And it had, when it was set up, three compartments. The outer court was open air, surrounded only by curtains, and it was open to the sun and the moon and the stars, and it had the altar of sacrifice there for the offered animals. And then it had the laver of cleansing, which was a basin they washed their hands and feet at before they went into the building itself, because within the curtains enclosure, which was the outer court, which, like I said, was open air, inside of that enclosure, there was a building. The building was three times longer than it was wide. It was as tall as it was wide, 15 feet tall, 15 feet wide, and it was 45 feet deep. Now, that 45 feet was divided because inside the building, there were two rooms. The first room was twice the size of the second. It was 30 feet by 15 by 15. But there was a veil that separated the two rooms inside the tabernacle building. And the second room, past the second veil, was the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest of All, as it was called, was 15 by 15 by 15 feet. It was a cube shape. And that was a room that had a thick veil between it and the other room. Now, the first room, as you went from the outer court into the building, was called the Holy Place. And the smaller room at the back of the building was the Holy of Holies. In the Holy Place, priests could go in there regularly. They did, every day. There were oil lamps there that had to be kept burning. They had to trim the wicks. They had to feed the oil. There was bread set out on a table for a week at a time, and then I suppose it was eaten, and then they set fresh bread out. And there was an altar of incense where they burnt incense on a daily basis before God. But only once a year, the high priest, and only he, could go through the veil into the innermost room, the cube-shaped Holy of Holies. In there was only one piece of furniture, or two. One was on top of the other. The Ark of the Covenant was the one piece, and then on top of it was a slab of gold with engraved cherubim upon it called the Mercy Seat. That was the lid of the Ark. Inside the Ark were the tablets of stone from the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that had budded during the days of Moses and Aaron, and then there was a pot, a golden pot, with manna in it. Those are the only things that were in the chest. The ark, the word ark means a chest, a box. And the box had a lid called the mercy seat. And God is said to have dwelt between the cherubim, which were on either end of the mercy seat. So the mercy seat was overlooked by these images of cherubim. And that's where the high priest could meet with God once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And no one could go in there except on that day. Now, Jesus is the high priest. As such, he goes into the Holy of Holies. What the author is going to tell us is the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle actually was a type and a shadow of heaven itself. The real Holy of Holies is heaven, where God dwells. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands on gold slabs called mercy seats. He dwells in heaven. And Jesus, as the true high priest at the order of Melchizedek, has gone into heaven. That Christ going into heaven in his ascension is like the priest on Yom Kippur going into the Holy of Holies to offer blood. He offers a sacrifice outside the temple. He takes the blood in and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And in the Day of Atonement, the priest would do that, then he'd come out again. The writer of Hebrews says Christ has gone into heaven, but he hasn't come out again yet. We're still looking for him to come out. Therefore, the whole period from the ascension of Christ to the second coming is like the Day of Atonement. The 12-hour day of atonement in the Jewish ritual is a type and a shadow of the whole age of the church during which Christ is in the Holy of Holies in heaven. This is how the author is going to argue this. In the midst of it, he also introduces Jeremiah's prophecy about the new covenant. This prophecy is found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, And the writer quotes it twice at length. He quotes it mostly at length in chapter 8, where it actually occupies a full half of that chapter. The quotation from Jeremiah is at length given, and fully half of chapter 8 is occupied with that quotation from Jeremiah. A significant part of that prophecy is repeated in chapter 10. In between, we have chapter 9, and that talks about how Jesus has gone into the Holy of Holies, not with animal blood, but with his own blood and so forth. So this whole section is about Christ going into the Holy of Holies, but there's a lot of introduction to the tabernacle and its rituals and so forth. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest, Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. That is the true tabernacle, not the type and shadow of it. You know, when Moses went up on the mountain and received the plans for the building of the tabernacle, God repeatedly said, make sure you make everything according to the pattern that you saw on the mountain. That is, when Moses was up there with God on Mount Sinai, God showed him a pattern of the tabernacle. And in Revelation, you see some heavenly parallels to the tabernacle. Perhaps John is seeing the same heavenly pattern that Moses saw, hard to say. But in any case, the heavenly pattern is the real tabernacle. And he used to build a model of it on earth as a teaching device about the principles that are related to it. And so it says that Jesus has entered into the true tabernacle, not the one that Moses made. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mount. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, Jesus has, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, the tabernacle is related to the old covenant. If the old covenant is still in force, then the old tabernacle is, because the laws given in the old covenant are inseparable from it. And therefore, all the animal sacrifices, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, that's all part of the old covenant. Now, of course, the writer's going to say, hey, we don't have that anymore. We don't have the Levitical priesthood anymore. We don't have animal sacrifices anymore. We don't even have a physical tabernacle anymore. Why? Because we don't have that covenant anymore. Those were part of a covenant that was valid from the time of Mount Sinai until Jesus came. And Jesus brought a new covenant. And at the very end of this chapter, after he quotes at length from Jeremiah, who said God's going to make a new covenant, at the end of it he says, in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, meaning in that Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant, he has made the first one, that's the one from Mount Sinai where the tabernacle and the priesthood was established, he's made the first one obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He's saying that Christ coming and making a new covenant, which he did in the upper room with his disciples, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's referring to Jeremiah. In making a new covenant, he's rendered obsolete the old covenant. That means the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, all of that is part of the old covenant. That's obsolete. And the writer says, in fact, it's about ready to vanish away. Now, the tabernacle had already vanished away long before his time, but the temple was there in its place. And all the rituals of the tabernacle were still going on in the temple that Herod, that Zerubbabel had built and Herod had embellished. And so he's saying that whole system is about ready to vanish away. And of course, he's referring to the fact that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed and the temple is going to be burned down by the Romans, which was shortly after this was written. So he's saying, don't go back to the old covenant. It's been replaced by a new covenant, a superior one. In fact, in chapter 8, he says of this new covenant, in verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, there were promises God made to Israel in the Old Covenant. They're not valid anymore because the Old Covenant's not valid anymore. But a new covenant has come, and there are better promises in the new covenant than there were in the Old Covenant. What are those better promises? Well, that's where he quotes extensively from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I brought them out of Egypt. That's the old covenant, Mount Sinai. The new covenant won't be like that. He says in verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now there's three better promises in this statement of Jeremiah about the new covenant that were not true in the old covenant. He said in verse 6 these were better promises. Well, what are they? Well, the first one is in verse 10, the law will be written in their hearts. The law in the old covenant was on stone tablets and imposed upon rebellious people who didn't have it in their hearts. That God will change the hearts. Those who come into the new covenant receive the Spirit of God. They are regenerated. The heart of stone is taken away. A heart of flesh comes into replacement. God engraves his law on their hearts, which simply means he internalizes in them what was only imposed on them externally before. And it's now in their hearts to obey God, not just something that they're imposed to do against their wishes. So the first promise is the law is written on their hearts. The second better promise is they will all know God. They won't have to say to his brother, hey, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. Now, this is not saying that the world will be full of people who all know God. He's talking about the people in the new covenant, the Christians. In the old covenant, most Jews didn't know God. They didn't know the scriptures. The priests could go into the presence of God and have encounters with God. The priests had the law and would read it to the people, but the people wouldn't even know what God wanted unless the priest read it to them. They had to teach these people the knowledge of God in the old covenant. Not so now. In the new covenant, everyone has their own direct access to God, their own direct knowledge of God. Everyone in this covenant knows God, which is true. That's better than the old covenant. And the third, he says, I will remember their sins no more. I'll remember their sins no more. That was not true in the old covenant. It is now. Now, the writer is going to make a big deal of that line in chapter 10. We'll hold off to get into that. But what he's going to argue is the Day of Atonement, where God would kind of expunge the sins of the nation for a year at a time, had to be repeated every year. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. They can only kind of temporarily give kind of a covering over them, but doesn't cure the problem. And in chapter 10, he's going to say that's why the high priest and the priests of the Old Testament had to do this again every year. Because the Day of Atonement, they expunged the sins of people, but they have to do it next year too, because there's more sins. It was impossible for the earthly priesthood to do away with the problem of sin. But then he says, but Christ, unlike that, offered himself one time for all. And then he went into the Holy of Holies and he sat down at the right hand of God. The idea is that the priest in the Old Testament never can really sit down. They're never done. But Jesus is done. He offered one sacrifice for all time. Now he's seated, which is what the rest is that we're supposed to enter into. Christ has completed the work of redemption, and he's resting now at the right hand of God until he returns. And we enter into that rest by being in him. In Ephesians 2:6, Paul said that in Christ we are seated in heavenly places. Why? Because he is, and we're in him. By being in him, we are enjoying the benefits of a finished work also. He is seated because he doesn't have to offer any more sacrifices. The high priest, by the way, in the temple, were never seen seated. In fact, one piece of in the tabernacle, there was a table, there was a lamp, there was an altar, but one piece of furniture that didn't exist was a chair. There was no chair in the tabernacle because the priest was never finished with his work so as to be able to sit down and say, it is finished. Jesus, however, finished the work. He said it's finished, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. And he is finished with the work of redemption. We are in him. We enjoy the benefits of that rest that he has entered into. That's what 4 was about. But here's the story here. He quotes this long thing from Jeremiah, and then in chapter 9 he says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances and divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. He's talking about the Old Testament tampernacle. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, in the Holy of Holies, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, which I consider the most frustrating phrase in the entire Bible. We can't really talk about all these things in detail right now. How I wish he had, because there's a lot of stuff symbolized in the tabernacle, but we can only guess about much of it. I have 10 lectures on the tabernacle in my website you can listen to. Go into everything, the building, the furniture, talk about what the probable meanings are. But I wish an inspired writer had just told us what the meanings are. Yeah, I don't have time to get into that right now. Maybe another time. Maybe my next book. Yeah, too bad he didn't write another book. But he said, here it is. Now, I will say this. There's a problem in his description of the tabernacle, which you may have noticed if you're familiar with the tabernacle. He said, in the holy place, there was the table of showbread, and there was the lampstand. But in the Holy of Holies, there was the incense altar and the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the incense altar was not in the Holy of Holies. He said the holiest of all, which had the golden altar, that's the incense altar. That was not in the Holy of Holies. That was at the entrance on the outside of the Holy of Holies. And so he seems to be mistaken about this, but hardly could be. He knew the Old Testament law and rituals better than I do, and I know. Anyone who just reads Exodus knows. The golden incense altar was not in the Holy of Holies. Why does he say it was? Some scholars believe that he's simply saying it pertained to it. The Holy of Holies had the altar, not in it, but you had to use the golden incense altar before going into the Holy of Holies. But I'm not sure that would be what he means, because they had to use it actually every day, and they didn't go into the Holy of Holies every day. Another argument is that the word altar there is not the best translation, but the word censer, incense censer. The altar of incense had coals with incense, and the priest would take a censer, a golden censer, and collect them and take them into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and so forth. And so, in fact, I believe he would leave it in there for part of the ritual and come back in later and take it out. He'd go in and out several times on the Day of Atonement. As I recall the ritual, I think he actually left the incense censer in there at one point and came back and got out. So it could be saying in the Holy of Holies there was the incense censer, not the altar. And that would be sensible. I'm not really sure the best solution, but that sounds like a good one to me. I'm going to leave it at that. There it says, now these things, verse 6, had been thus prepared. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, and performed the services, burning incense and so forth, and attending to the lamps. But into the second part, which is the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, meaning the real one in heaven, or the way into the presence of God himself, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That is to say, it was very inaccessible to go into the Holy of Holies. Only one man on the planet could do it. He could only do it one day a year, and he could only do it after going through an elaborate cleansing and sacrificial ritual, which sometimes they wondered if that even been up there. I think it's Josephus tells us that the high priest would have a rope around his ankle, and if he would drop dead in the tabernacle, they could pull him out, because they weren't sure if he would drop dead, because if he wasn't quite all clean, God might strike him dead. So, I mean, this was really a ritual that communicated the inaccessibility of God under the Old Covenant. He was not completely inaccessible, but with great difficulty one man could access him once a year. And he says that's what the Holy Spirit is telling us, that in the Old Covenant, God was not really accessible as he is now. It was symbolic, verse 9, for the present time. in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only foods, drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, I'm going to skip over some of this because we're not going verse by verse, supposedly, through this, and move down toward the end in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, meaning the ritual, the tabernacle is a copy of the heavenly reality, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He's still talking about Jesus being better than everything. The sacrifice Jesus made of his own blood is better than any of the animal sacrifices that cleanse the old copy of the real. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as did the high priest, who enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Now, when the high priest was in, on the Day of Atonement, when he went into the Holy of Holies, no one was sure if he was going to come out okay. They were sure hoping he would. But while he was in there, they were eagerly waiting for him to come out. And the writer says, yeah, Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and we're eagerly waiting for him to come out again. We're eagerly waiting for him to come back out. We want to see him again. And so we can see that he's seeing the Day of Atonement between the priest going in to the Holy of Holies and coming out again. It represents the time from Jesus going to heaven to coming back from heaven, the whole age of the church. Now in chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? That is, if the ritual of the Day of Atonement had made people completely perfect before God, why'd they have to do it again next year and the year after that? It's clear that this ritual was not accomplishing anything finally. He says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came to the world, he said, and this is quoting from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 from the Septuagint, sacrifices and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifices and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them. He's quoting now from Psalm 40, which Jesus quoted, which are offered according to law. He then said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. In other words, you weren't pleased, God, with sacrifices, but what I'm coming to do, you are pleased with. I'm coming to do your will. That wasn't your will. It wasn't your final will. It was temporary. But what I'm coming to do is your will. That's Jesus speaking. And he says, therefore, when he said that about sacrifices, he's taking that away, and he says, I come to do your will. He takes away the first covenant that he might establish the second. By that will of God, which is brought about by Jesus, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily. Remember, not sitting down, but standing, not finished. Offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So they didn't sit down. They're always seen standing. Jesus is now seen sitting because he's finished his job. From that time, waiting until his enemies should be made his footstool, citing Psalm 110, verse 1. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who have been sanctified. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us this after he said before. Now he quotes again Jeremiah, a smaller portion of Jeremiah 31, same passage. But he quotes it up to where he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And verse 18 says, now where there is a remission of these, of what? Their sins and their lawful deeds. Under the new covenant, their sins and their lawful deeds have been remitted, period. They're done. One sacrifice did it for all. Where there's remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin, which simply means there's no more sacrificial system at the temple that God will honor. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. This is the application to all this. Christ has gone into the Holy of Holies, but only as our forerunner. A forerunner has people following him. We're the ones following him. We can go into the Holy of Holies now. He has made a new and living way into the presence of God himself, into the Holy of Holies, and we can come before God ourselves because of what he did. He's made a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience by the blood of Jesus, of course, and our bodies washed with pure water, probably referring to baptism. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up in love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. I believe the day that was approaching was the day of the destruction of the Jewish system. And therefore, we better not forsake the assembling of the Christians to go back to the assembling of Judaism at the temple, because there's a day approaching rapidly where it's going to be gone. It's about ready to vanish away, he said in chapter 8, verse 13. So, as we see that day approaching, we need to really exhort each other not to abandon Christianity, not to forsake the assembly of the saints, as some are doing. He says, the manner of some is. Now, having said that the manner of some is to do so, he gets into his fourth warning. And like the one in chapter 6, this one has confused a lot of people. He says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. These are quotes from Deuteronomy 32. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now this, we could say, is the end of this warning. Or we could possibly see the warning going on till the end of the chapter. But this verse 26 and 27 have bothered lots of people. Because he says, it is, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sins. Untold numbers of Christians have feared that if they have sinned after they became Christians, the sacrifice of Christ is null and void for them. You only get one chance. You get saved, you better not sin again because you won't get a second chance. Christ's sacrifice covered your sins the first time, but it won't the second time. If we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. Now let me first of all point out this. There remains no sacrifice for sin is simply a repeat of what it said in verse 18. Where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin, a sacrifice or an offering for sin. What he's saying is there is no more valid sacrifice in the temple. He's not arguing that the sacrifice of Christ can be canceled out. He's saying that if you're going to reject Christianity, you are rejecting the sacrifice of Christ, and you're going back to trust in sacrifices of another sort, which are not valid. There doesn't remain any sacrifice there for you. God won't look at those. There remains no offering for sin there. When he says, if we sin willfully after we've come to the knowledge of truth, sin willfully doesn't just mean if you stumble into sin. So, there are translations that say, if we go on sinning willfully, and I think that's what he definitely means. After we've become Christians, if we willfully still live in sin, which is what you would do if you leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. You might say, well, what? Judaism lets you live in sin? Absolutely. It is assumed that you sin. In Judaism, it assumes that you live in sin. That's why you have to go to offer sacrifices so often. It is assumed in Christianity that you've repented of your sins. You're not going to live in sin anymore. You've turned from living in sin to following Jesus. But in the old system, you just lived like anyone else, but you offered sacrifice. You might not sin as badly as some Gentiles do, but there were many Jews who did sin as badly as Gentiles did. They committed adultery and murder and so forth and theft, but they figured the sacrifices at the temple were covering. So they're trusting in sacrifices at the temple to cover their life of sin. But when they became Christians, they gave up their life of sin. Through the knowledge of truth, they have become followers of Christ, obedient. They're the ones who obey him, remember? But if you're going to willfully go back to sinning, that means you're leaving Christ. You're leaving your Christian life, going back to the Jewish system. You may think the sacrifices there will substitute for what Christ had. No, there's nothing there. He's saying there's really nothing there. That's all he's saying there. He says what you will find if you go back there is a fearful looking for of judgment on those of the fiery indignation that will consume the adversaries. Yeah, that's what was coming on Judaism. That was the fiery judgment of God when the Romans came and burned them up. 1 million people almost were murdered. The temple was burned down. Lots of them were burned alive in the temple. The ones that weren't killed were taken off into captivity by the Romans. This is a horrendous, fiery judgment upon the adversaries of Christ. Those who had crucified him came under judgment, just like he said they would. Now, that's what you're going back to. You want to leave Jesus? Well, you're going back to, all you got to look forward to is this fire indignation that God's going to bring on his adversaries. He's talking about 70 AD there. But notice he said in verse 28, under the old covenant, people who violated Moses' law, they were put to death. You just need two or three witnesses to say you were guilty and you were put to death. But then he says in verse 29, of how much worse punishment? Worse than death? Yeah. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is very much the same thing he said briefly in chapter 2. Those who violated Moses' law died without mercy. Of how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that Jesus preached and that the eyewitnesses told us about and that were testified by signs and wonders and so forth? He's saying we are more guilty than they are. Under the law of Moses, if you committed a capital crime, you were put to death in a very quick way. You're worthy of more judgment than that if what you're insulting is not the law of Moses, but Christ himself and the Spirit of grace. There's worse punishment due you than that. And so he goes. Now, I'm going to skip down to chapter 11. I will say this at the end of chapter 10, verse 39, he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's the same thing he said after his severe warning in chapter 6. He said, but brethren, we are persuaded of better things from you than that. We don't expect you to do those things. We expect better. We expect those things that accompany salvation from you. Likewise, here he says, we don't expect you to be of those who draw back to perdition, to destruction. Now, some people say, see, he said you can't fall away. He told the readers they can't draw back. He doesn't expect them to draw back. Well, no, he didn't say they can't. He's warning them about the danger. He said, I have confidence that you will take this seriously and you will not be among those who do draw back. He's saying some do. I'm just hoping you won't count yourself among them. He doesn't say no one can. He says we are not among those who draw back to perdition. Some do. Hopefully not us. Now, chapter 11 is famously the faith chapter. And it is because, of course, under the new covenant, we're not saved by keeping the law of Moses or offering sacrifices or having a priest like that. We're saved by faith. And this author is either Paul or else a true disciple of Paul, emphasizing that faith is what saves and nothing else. And he says, we all have faith. He said, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, what he means is this. There's two unseen things. There's things that haven't happened yet. They're hoped for. They're future. And there's things that are present but unseen. The spirit world, God, angels, demons, our own salvation. It's in the unseen realm. How do we know that they exist? Because faith is the evidence of those things. We trust when God said it's true. Our faith in that is what gives us confidence, and it's evidence enough for us. It's also the substance of things hoped for. What's that mean? Things that are hoped for, he presumes, the things that God has promised us that we haven't had realized yet. Well, God's promise and our faith in it makes those things substantiate those even before they happen. I had a wife who was killed in an accident, as many of you know. But I knew that she's going to rise from the dead. As soon as I knew she was dead, I knew I'd also see her again in the resurrection of the dead. I still haven't seen her. There still hasn't been a resurrection of the dead. This is like 35 years ago. It's 40. 45 years ago. My goodness. There still hasn't been a resurrection of the dead. I still haven't seen her again. But I know that it's true. It's something that is hoped for. It's still future. And my faith in that hoped for thing makes it a substance, makes it real. I can embrace it as a reality. I can rejoice in it as if it's now. It's like it's a substantial reality in my life, even though it hasn't become tangible. Faith in God's promise makes the things he has promised something you can lay hold on as if they've got substance like this podium has. And so faith is this substance of the things that we hope for, and it's the evidence to us of the unseen world. The evidence of the seen world is our eyes. We're eyewitnesses of the seen world. But what is the evidence of the unseen world? Our faith. God tells us he's there, so we believe him. God tells us the angels surround us, we believe him. God tells us there's demons attacking us, we believe him. It's an unseen thing, but we know it. We have evidence of it as good as if our eyes could see it better, because God has told us. And our eyes can deceive us, but God can't. So this is strong evidence. Faith is of inestimable worth. He says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. This is something we didn't see. This is the evidence of things not seen. The creation of the world. How do I know it was made by God? Well, I have faith in God's word. He said so. I believe it. Now, here's the thing. He starts with Abel, the first generation after Adam. And says, by faith, Abel offered the better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch, the next great person we know about after Abel, walked with God. By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his household. By faith, Abraham, left his home. And by faith, he offered Isaac when he's told to do so. Even though there were unfulfilled promises yet in Isaac. But he had faith. He knew that those promises would be fulfilled even if God had to raise Isaac from the dead. By faith, Moses gave up what he had going for him as a royalty in Egypt and threw in his lot with the people of God to be their leader and to suffer reproach of Christ with them, he says. He valued the reproach of Christ more than the treasures of Egypt. By faith, he endured as seeing him who is invisible, he says. And he goes on through David and the prophets. He talks about some of the judges and then David and the prophets. He goes through the whole Old Testament from Abel to really the prophets, which is the whole Old Testament. And says everything these guys did, they did it by faith. Yeah, they did stuff, but it was their faith that made them do it. And so like us, we have faith. We'll do stuff too. We'll obey God too. Our lives will have actions, but it will be because of our faith. Because faith without works is dead, James said. And when people have faith, they do stuff differently than if they didn't. There's actually five things in this chapter that we could say are evidences of faith or the results of faith in people's lives. And I'm not going to read the chapter. I'm going to pick these out from the chapter. The first of them is, as we mentioned, vision of unseen things. Faith lets us know things that are not visible to us as if they were visible. He already said, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Well, that's certainly not visible to us. We didn't see that happen. But we know it. It's as good as if we saw it because our faith in what God said gives us knowledge of it. In verse 7, on the same matter, he says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, but moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. He acted as if he could see it. No one had ever seen a flood like this before, but God told him about it, and so he knew about it as if it was a visible reality. It wasn't visible, but he acted like it was because his faith gave him knowledge of unseen things. In verse 13, these people all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off. How did they see them afar off? By faith. God promised they would happen, and their faith was their vision of the future. They saw these things afar off, as it were. And then in verse 20, he says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. That is still things not yet seen. He knew about them. He could bless them in according to those things that had not yet come, because his faith could see what the eye could not see. In verse 27, he says, by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. His faith was like seeing God with him. He endured hardship as if he could see God. He couldn't see God most of the time. Well, they did have the pillar of cloud. But, I mean, imagine if you're going through hardship and you could actually see God there with you. Wouldn't that make it a lot easier? Wouldn't that give you some strength to say, okay, I'm going through hard times. Hey, well, here's God. Hi, God. You know, hey, great to have you along. I feel much better now, you know. I feel much strengthened. I'm very encouraged. Yeah, well, Moses endured as if he could see God, though he couldn't. And faith was that gave him that ability to know that God was there as if he could see him and to be strengthened. In verse 35, he says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Again, a better resurrection. They couldn't see that. That's future. Those are things not seen. Those are things hoped for. Yeah, well, they hoped for the resurrection. And they believed it so much, and it was so real to them because of their belief in the promise of God. It was so real that they suffered horrendous tortures for it. It was not something that they kind of just hoped, maybe wishful thinking, maybe there's something better later. This was something that motivated them to go through anything they had to get it. Now, that's the first thing. The first benefit of faith is it gives you vision of things that you wouldn't otherwise see. When I was younger, I used to think, why does God want people to believe so much? Well, certainly one reason is there's things he wants us to know that we can't see. And we won't know them unless we can believe him when he says it. An awful lot of what he wants us to know, we only know because his word says it and we believe it. If we have no faith, we'd be absent any knowledge of these things. But God wants us to know him, but we can't see him. So faith is, in a sense, the counterpart of vision when it comes to dealing with unseen, the unseen realm and future things. And the second thing that's a result of faith is obedience to God. If you have the faith of the Christian life, you will obey God. And there's many examples of that. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Well, he must have been obeying God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus said that Abel was a prophet. So as a prophet, he knew the word of God. He knew what God wanted, and he obeyed God. He offered the more excellent sacrifice than Cain did because he believed by faith he did that. In verse 7, we already saw about Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things to come, prepared an ark. That's what God told him to do. He'd never seen the danger that God predicted, but he did what God told him to do because he believed God. By faith, he obeyed, in other words. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. Verse 17, again about Abraham, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. That's an act of obedience on his part. You see, people who have faith obey. Verses 24 and 25. Says, by faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he looked for the reward. So he forsook, he obeyed, he followed God, even at great cost to himself. Because why? By faith he did that. Right? Let's look at the third one. The third thing, besides vision and obedience to God, is deliverance. Through faith, God, people experience divine deliverance and victory. In verse 23, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw his beautiful job and they were not afraid of the command of the king. He was spared because his parents had faith. They had faith that God wanted this child to live and that God would spare him, so they hid him and so forth. In verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. That was certainly deliverance. That was deliverance from the bondage in Egypt. So they were delivered because of their faith. Verse 30 and 31, It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish. She was saved, too. From this judgment of God, they were delivered because of their faith. Verses 33 through 35 gives a long list of these kind of things. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, like Daniel did, quenched the violence of fire, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, escaped the edge of the sword, as David sometimes did. Out of weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. These are victories and deliverances that people experience through faith. So, in addition to having given us vision and making us obedient, also is the means by which God gives us deliverance and victory. But also, sometimes not. When we're not delivered, faith gives us heroic endurance of suffering and martyrdom. We see this, of course, in chapter 20, in verse 23, actually verse 25. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Through his faith, he endured suffering. In verse 27, it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him as he endured hardship. His faith gave him the ability to endure, because it's like he could see God with him. And then verses 35 through 38 says, in verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials, cruel mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Then they wandered, it says, they wandered in deserts and mountains and so forth. So they endured incredible hardships by faith. So some of them were delivered from disaster by faith. Others were taken heroically through those hardships without deliverance. They refused deliverance, so they'd receive a greater resurrection, it says. So, and then the last thing that faith does, and the most important thing, is it pleases God. In verse 2, he says, for by faith the elders obtained a good testimony. That is, God spoke well of them. God was pleased with them. They received a good witness from God. Verse 4 says, by faith Abel, offering a better sacrifice, says that God testified of his gifts, that he was righteous. God obviously gave his approval. Verses 5 and 6, by faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death. And it says, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. A man of faith pleases God. That's the point of life, isn't it? Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, it says he became the heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith at the end of that verse. The righteousness that God gave him through his faith. God was pleased with his faith. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he's prepared to say, God's not ashamed to be called your God if you're a person of faith. He accepts you. He's pleased with you. He's not ashamed of you. Verse 26 says, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He chose to suffer with Christ rather than have the treasures. This is a pleasing choice, obviously, to God. And then in verse 39, these all having obtained a good testimony through faith, that is, God testified of them. God spoke well of them because of their faith. They pleased God. Faith gives vision of the unseen. Faith inspires obedience. It obtains deliverance, and it also obtains heroism when that deliverance is not given. And it pleases God. That's all the things he says about faith. Those are good things. He gives every hero of the Old Testament is an example of this in one way or another. Now, finishing very quickly, in chapter 12, he kind of closes it up as Paul closes his epistles after he's made his appeal doctrinally. He now makes an appeal for behavior. He says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and by that Some people think it means that those who've gone to heaven are like spectators. They're the cloud of witnesses. Others believe it means all these people in the Old Testament, they bear witness to us. They're like witnesses in the court of law saying, yes, living by faith, that's the way to go. They did it. God was pleased with them. God was on their side. Their life testifies that faith in God is the way to go. They are a great cloud of witnesses to this fact. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, which he's already said. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If you think you've got it rough, think about Jesus, remember him, and you realize that you've got nothing to complain about. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, as he did, striving against sin. Then he says, don't forget the exhortation of Proverbs, that God chastens his son, and you should not be weary or discouraged by that chastening, because the ones that God chastens are the ones he loves. Everyone who's a true son of his is going to be subject to correction and chastening. Then he goes on in verse 12, just encouraging him, strengthen the hands that hang down, the feeble knees. And there's be encouraged. Don't be discouraged. And he says in verse 14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You will not see the Lord if you don't pursue peace with all men or if you don't pursue holiness. Looking diligently, lest they would fall short of the grace of God. And he says, you don't want to be like Esau. He says in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Esau sold his birthright, which is a spiritual blessing, in order to satisfy his appetite for a moment, for a bowl of lentil soup. Now he says, a fornicator is like that. A Christian fornicator, if you fornicate, you're satisfying a desire of a moment at the expense of your spiritual heritage. It's like Esau giving that up for a bowl of soup. You're giving it up for a moment of sexual pleasure, and you're losing it. He doesn't say you'll lose your salvation. We don't even know if Esau lost his salvation. Esau lost the birthright, but we don't know if he's in heaven. He might be in heaven for all we know. The Bible doesn't tell us that Esau was saved. That's not what the Bible discusses about these men in the Old Testament. We're not ever told about their salvation. But we are told that he missed out on what God had for him. There was a spiritual place that God had for him to come into privilege and blessing, which he gave up because he was given over to his flesh. That's what Christians who fornicate are sacrificing, something like that too. Okay, so I will read verse 17. You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, people read this wrong too. They think it means that Esau tried to repent. He even sought to repent with tears, but it didn't work out for him. He couldn't repent, so don't get into that position. Now, the repentance he was looking for was his father's repentance. The word repent means to change your mind. Isaac had given the blessing to Jacob already. Esau wanted the blessing, so he begged his father with tears, please give me the blessing, give me the blessing too. And he said, sorry, I can't do it. He tried to get his father to change his mind. The place of repentance or change of mind that he sought was not in himself, but in his father. And it didn't work. He sought it with tears, but that couldn't change anything. So he gave up his birthright, and later when he wanted the blessing that should come with the birthright, he'd already given it up. He lost it. No amount of tears and grief could change that. And I'm going to skip over most everything else here. Chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, this is a call to hospitality. There are people like Abraham and Lot who had guests in their homes and didn't know until later that those were angels. He said, if angels come to visit you and you later find out they're angels, wouldn't you be glad if you can look back and say, I showed them good hospitality? Well, you never know. Those who have entertained angels didn't know they were doing so. It's a good thing they made the right choice. Maybe you should make the right choice too. You never know. Maybe you'll entertain angels someday. Or better, Jesus. Because Jesus said, inasmuch as you do it to the least of these my brethren, you do it to me. So every person who has need that confronts you, whom God gives you the opportunity to help and to be hospitable to, is, in a sense, Jesus. And you know, What you do to them, you do to him. If that person is a Christian, because Jesus' brethren are the Christians. He made that very clear. He makes throughout chapter 12 and 13, he makes basically various exhortations. This is kind of what Paul does in Romans. After he has 11 chapters of theology and only a few chapters left, and he crams in a whole bunch of exhortations in chapter 12 and 13. That's kind of what Hebrews does. He crams a lot of exhortations on different things. Be hospitable. Don't forget the brethren who are in prison. You should think of yourself as in bonds with them. Marriage is good. Sex in marriage is honorable. It's okay. But fornicators and adulterers, God's going to judge them. Don't be covetous, because the Lord is your helper. Therefore, you may say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. Then there's several exhortations in the last part of chapter 13 mentioning those who lead you. Some translations say those who rule over you, but in the Greek it's those who lead you. Verse 7, remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith followed concerning the outcome of their conduct. Then he says about the same people in verse 17, obey those who lead you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Then in verse 24, greet those who lead you. So those who lead you are kind of the subject matter of these last verses of chapter 13. He says, remember them, because they have taught you the word of God. Obey them, because they're watching over your soul. Now remember, the ones you obey are the ones who taught you the word of God. He's not saying that the people who have a position of church leadership are your leaders. There are people who hold offices in churches that are in no sense spiritual leaders. In fact, in no sense spiritual at all, much less spiritual leaders. Spiritual leadership is not an office that's appointed in an organization called a church. Spiritual leadership is a spiritual quality. People who are spiritual and leading, as by example, others, and teaching the word of God to them. Well, obey them. Don't obey them because of who they are, because they're teaching the word of God. Obey the word of God. You are subject to God's word. If they don't teach the word of God, don't obey them. The assumption is they are the ones who are speaking the word of God to you. Obey that, because you don't have a Bible of your own in those days. So they're the ones who are teaching what the Bible says. Obey what they say, because you're supposed to obey the word of God. And then he says, greet them at the end. There are a few other exhortations in these chapters. We've simply run out of time. And you didn't think I'd finish as I have. Shame on you. I rebuke you for, doubter. You have little faith. Remember faith. So we're going to stop there. It has been a very long overview of Hebrews. Even this was much too long, but it is what I anticipated, frankly. And so we are done with that. Next time we'll talk about James.